Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We looked just at verse 1 last week. We'll look at it again and into verse 2 this morning. When Sarah and I lived in Omaha, Nebraska, the one job that I had the whole time that we lived there was as usually, most of the time, a salesman at the bike rack, a bicycle shop there. I was not a particularly good salesman, at least maybe from the standpoint of the business. That's because I was too informative. It was not terribly uncommon for someone to come in, and for whatever reason, things going on in their life, they had decided, maybe were even a bit excited about the prospect of, they're going to buy a bicycle. So they would come into a bicycle shop, and sadly for them, they would meet me. And they would say, I want to buy a bike. What's good? And I would say, that depends. Where do you want to ride it? How do you want to ride it? How often do you want to ride it? What is important to you about how the bicycle performs? And about all of those things, they would say, I don't know. I would say, well, that's all right. So let me just take you around the store and just kind of show you some of the different choices that there are. And so I would take them to different parts of the sales floor and explain to them, these are the kinds of bikes that we have here, and this is what they're good for, and this is why you might be interested in it, and so on and so forth. And customers who'd come to me with money burning a hole in their pocket, anxious about the prospect of buying a bicycle, would go out the door having purchased nothing, saying, I think I need to go home and lie down. I have a headache now. I had no idea it was so complicated. Right? I should have just said the red one. The red one's good. And I could have closed a sale. Last week, as we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we saw there the apostle write, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. What kind of an advocate would be good? What kind of counselor do you need? Does it depend? Maybe you need a bankruptcy lawyer. Maybe you need a divorce lawyer. What kind of advocate do you need? Do we start down the road to confusion with, well, that depends? No. Because everyone needs the same advocacy. And there is only one who can do it. Far from our perceived need determining for us what kind of advocate we need, instead the reverse is true. Namely, that examination of the one advocate will tell us more about our need than we could ever discover on our own. So we examine this morning the advocate that we have with the Father. Before we read the text together, let's go to Him who gives it to us in prayer. Father, we confess this to be Your holy and perfect Word, inspired by Your Holy Spirit, so that it comes to us not only as authoritative, but also as exactly what we need. We do not believe in coincidence. This text lies before us, this people, in this place, at this time, according to the counsel of Your own perfect will. But we also confess that there is in us an adverseness to Your word. There is in us an apathy. There is in us a laziness of ear. And so we must plead with You who have given us the word, do more. We need more from Your hand. Will You send forth Your Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear and open our hearts and apply for us Your word as You know that we stand in need of it. We ask this for Your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked him that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Who is this advocate that we have with the Father? The first way, besides advocate, that John refers to him is by his name, Jesus. The name that his earthly father Joseph gave to him in obedience to the command of the angel who came and told him, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." It's what the name means. Jehovah saves. And he will save. From his very name itself, we see this truth. We know and understand that he will save. He is not an inactive savior. While it's true that he is a teacher, and we must obey his teaching, and he is our example, and we must follow his example, these are not the ways in which he saves. It is not by teaching us or by showing us how to save ourselves. Rather, he will save his people from their sins. He saves his people from their sins. Not all people, but his people. There are some who rebel against the teaching of Scripture that Jesus has a people, that there are those whom the Father has given to him, those he loves and those he serves as his people. There are those who affirm the teaching of Scripture, but uneasily. Those whom my father, somewhat cleverly, I think, and I'm not just saying that because I know he listens to me, it refers to the apologetically reformed. Those who are convinced by the Scriptures that this is true, but they don't like it. They are apologetically reformed. The Bible is not shy about the doctrine of election. Not all people belong to Christ. It's not those who elect themselves, rather those whom the Father has given to the Son that he will save. He will save his people from their sins. And that is what he saves us from. Not only from the consequences of our sins. This is true, of course. R.C. Sproul, somewhat famously, has asked the question, saved from what? It's a somewhat humorous and somewhat sad story that he tells about the genesis of that, I think it's a book that he wrote, Saved from What? Maybe it's an essay or some such. But he was visiting a college campus there to speak at some event, and as he's walking across the campus to go get lunch or something, some student of the university approaches him in the interest of evangelism, obviously did not recognize him, and says, "Sir, are you saved?" Sproul said, "From what?" The student said, "Nobody's ever asked me that before." And Sproul's answer is, we're saved from the wrath of God due for our sin. And that is certainly true. But John does not here say, the angel to Joseph did not say, in instructing Joseph to name him Jesus, he will save his people from their guilt or from the punishment of their sins. Those things are true, but it is only part of the whole truth. From punishment, yes. But also, from numerous places in the New Testament, most at length and most pointedly in Romans chapter 6, he will save his people from the power of sin. Where Paul says, if you have died with Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. You are no longer slaves to sin. You do not have to obey the tempter when he prompts you to sin. And while it is only true in part, and we look forward for it to be true in its fullness, Jesus will save his people even from the presence of sin. He taught us as his disciples to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we think that our Lord Jesus would teach us to pray something that the Father will say no to? Already in part, his people, we, his disciples, do his will in the same way that it is done in heaven. That's part of the salvation from sin. One day it will be full. He will be worshipped and obeyed in the new heavens and the new earth, entirely as he is in heaven. He is not only Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus the Christ is the next thing that John draws attention to, the title that Jesus had. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. This means, first of all, that he is the elect one of the Father. Isaiah 42, the Lord speaking by the mouth of his prophet says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Here's language alluded to at Christ's baptism. My servant in whom my soul delights. He is my elect one upon whom I put my spirit. That is the anointing of the Messiah by the Spirit. Which is the second thing to know about Christ as the Anointed One. He is anointed by the Spirit. And I have mentioned his baptism. When Christ had been baptized, this is Matthew 3:16. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. It's his anointing in the Spirit. This is his own interpretation. As Jesus later taught in the synagogue, he was given the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and then immediately sat down and applied this text to himself. "I am," he said, "the Messiah, the Anointed One, anointed by the Spirit, as prophesied by Isaiah." It's the interpretation, too, of Peter as he preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius and those whom Cornelius had gathered into his home. Peter says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He is anointed of the Spirit. And it's because he's anointed that we call him prophet, priest, and king. Those offices to which men in the old covenant were anointed with oil. I recently ran across an alliteration version of this. Rather than prophet, priest, and king, revealer, reconciler, and ruler. It is the second of those, as priest, as reconciler. There's the primary locus of his advocacy. It's his priest, the one who reconciles us to the Father, that he serves as our advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. What shall we make of John calling him the righteous? Does he refer to the righteousness of his perfectly moral life? I cannot say no, but it is obliquely that he refers to the perfect righteous morality of Christ's life. The context forces us to understand that when he calls him the righteous, he is referring to the righteousness of his advocacy. His righteousness as an advocate. The two are related, and so I say obliquely related to his perfectly ethical life. as advocate, and we mentioned last week, this is a rare instance in the New Testament where the word paraclete is used for Christ rather than for the Holy Spirit. We know that is sometimes translated as comforter. Jesus the Christ is not a comforter to heal the wounds of his people slightly. There's a reference to a couple of places from the prophet Jeremiah where the Lord accuses the religious leaders of Jeremiah's day on the grounds that they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. That is not the sort of advocate that Jesus the Christ is, that he would comfort us by saying, "Peace, peace." No, remember, he is our priest. He is our reconciler. When he says, "Peace, peace," it is because there is peace between us and the Father. He is a righteous advocate. He's not an advocate to gain acquittal by a technicality, by some trickery or deception, a verdict passed on us that could be reviewed, called back, and overturned. He's not a pathetic, by which I mean emotional, the old sense of pathetic. We don't use it that way anymore, do we? From, I assume it's the Latin, pathos, for emotion. He's not a pathetic beggar to plead for mercy, for pity on our behalf, upon no legal grounds. He doesn't just fall before the throne of the Father and say, "Please, just, I mean, doesn't it just turn your stomach to think of hell? I mean, just don't do it, please." And it's just an emotional appeal with no foundation in justice, in righteousness. No, he is a righteous advocate. Indeed, he is the righteous one. Perfectly suited to a righteous court and the righteous judge, who will sort out truth and justice to the very bottom and will found our acquittal on only the firmest of just and legal foundations. He is a righteous advocate. And those just and legal foundations for our acquittal cannot be found in us. If righteousness should be sought for in us, there will be none to find, and we cannot be acquitted. And so if the righteous advocate who wins our acquittal on a just foundation, that foundation can only be because he is next, the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? He is the propitiator, the one who causes the judge of all the world to be propitious toward us. I'm not helping very much. I just keep using different versions of the same word. What is it to be propitious? It's to be favorably disposed toward. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who causes God the Father to be favorably disposed toward us. How can that be? For we are born guilty and defiled. And then we spend our days ever adding to our guilt. Some will complain, it just doesn't seem fair that we're born guilty of Adam's sin. He sinned and I'm held accountable? Well, one way to answer that is just to say you really have no room to complain, seeing as you keep adding to the guilt all the time. Don't worry, you'd get yourself in plenty of hot water all by yourself, even if it weren't for the guilt of his sin. What we deserve from the holy God is wrath and curse, hatred and disgust. In a different context earlier this week, I was looking at Ezekiel chapter 16. It's that passage where God is speaking to his people, Israel, about his relationship with them. And he says, you know, when you were born, nobody wanted you. You were disgusting. You were left by the side of the road to drown in your own blood. And then I came along and I saw you and I said, live. Nothing pleasing about looking at you. You're disgusting. But Jesus, the Christ, causes God to be favorably disposed toward us by what theologians call double imputation. What in us deserves hatred and disgust from him is attributed to Jesus. And then God the Father treats him the way that disgusting, hateful, awful, wicked sin deserves to be treated. And at the same time, his glorious, beautiful, perfect, holy righteousness is attributed to us so that then we can be treated the way he deserves to be treated. That's our advocate, who can be the righteous advocate because he founds our favorable treatment upon his work. Notice, somewhat interestingly, John does not say he is himself the propitiation for us, but the propitiation for our sins. Leviticus 16 records all of the requirements for the Day of Atonement, which gives us a picture of how Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Not one goat was sufficient to display all of the dimensions of Christ's coming work. And so there were two goats that had to be used on the Day of Atonement. With one goat, the priest came and laid his hand on the forehead of the goat. And not really, because it wouldn't be a real, meaningful possibility, but by symbol. He placed the guilt of the sins of God's people upon that goat. And then that goat was driven out into the wilderness, so that that goat was a picture of expiation, the way that Christ takes our sins away from us. It's one of the dimensions of what it means for Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins that would damn us. Our sins that would cause God to hate and curse us. Jesus takes them away from us. And then there was a second goat. Another on which the sins of the people were put, that was then slain. And its blood taken in and sprinkled on the altar. Taken in to the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this is a picture of satisfaction. Divine justice requires that sin should elicit a wrathful and destructive force. And it is executed figuratively upon this goat, a picture of another dimension of Christ as propitiation for our sins. He takes them away from us and he satisfies divine justice for them by offering up himself as a sacrifice. John now says he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Now wait, I made bold not long ago concerning the doctrine of election. What shall we make of John saying he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? I didn't mean to say this, but I noted it as we sung it. I think Arise, My Soul, Arise is a hymn by John Newton, in which case we have two from him in the worship service this morning. As we sang, I noticed it. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. It's a reference there in that last line to the Day of Atonement. His blood atoned for every race. He is the propitiation not just for the sins of Jews, but of all peoples. That's part of the answer. But perhaps you will remember a rather striking illustration. It wasn't mine. I got credit for it from one quarter. But it wasn't mine. I read for us as I preached through 1 Timothy, an illustration from Philip Ryken about the town doctor. Remember that one? A small town, there's only one doctor in town, and if you're a citizen there and showing a guest around town, you may point to the doctor walking down the street there and say, well, there's my doctor. You don't necessarily mean that he is currently treating you, nor even that you would go to him if you were ill, but he's the only one there is. The town doesn't have another doctor. If you're going to see a doctor, if any doctor is going to do you good, there he is. That's the one. The world has no other advocate, no other propitiator. He's the only one that anybody has. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. It's what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One of the things that this means for us is that we must not consider ourselves to be in some special or superior class. Don't you do that sometimes? Maybe when you exit I-25 to get on Highway 50 and you see the one standing there with the cardboard sign, you feel yourself to be a little superior, in a different class. Maybe when you're in Walmart and you see the one tattooed from head to foot and you think of yourself as superior, better than those. We're excellent at finding things, perhaps as different things for you. The one who's mowing their lawn on a Sabbath day, the one who is smoking a cigarette, the one who drives just like you do when you're in a hurry, but not right now. Our sins are not better, not different. We are not in some middle class where we're sinners but not bad sinners. The wickedness of our sins, like the sins of the whole world, cannot be overstated. That's why I picked a particular prayer of confession we have in our worship service this morning. Let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the person sinned against. How great is the one we sin against? He's infinitely great. Then what's the wickedness of our sin? It's an infinite wickedness. The wickedness of our sins, like the sins of the whole world, are impossible. It's impossible to overstate it. Our sins, like the sins of the whole world, are an abomination in God's sight. Our sins, like the sins of the whole world, are damnable in gratitude and rebellion. Our sins, like the sins of the whole world, are inexcusable. Our sins, like the sins of the whole world, are deserving of death. Our sins, like the sins of the whole world, can only be forgiven if Christ makes of himself an infinitely worthy sacrifice on our behalf. Good news. That's what he's done. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we confess before you that apart from him serving as the propitiation for our sins, we could have no hope at all. We thank you that he is Jesus and the Christ and the righteous one, whose work is wholly sufficient to meet all our need. That he is our reconciler who has brought us to you. Will you make us to live in humble and confident reliance upon him? And make such humble and confident reliance in our hearts to make a perceptible difference in our lives, such that we will find it necessary to be ready at all times to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is within us. We pray it all for the glory of your name, and the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are following along in your bulletin, you know that we have a deep and joyous duty laid before us this morning as we celebrate the sacrament of covenant baptism this morning. It was in the words of the Great Commission. Yeah, you can stand up if you want to, but I'm going to be a little while. It's in the words of the Great Commission that Jesus instituted the sacrament of baptism. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Therefore, we baptize not presumptuously, but rather in obedience to our Lord's command. Baptism serves to signify and to seal to us the benefits of the covenant of grace. These are benefits that were earned for his people by Christ, to be received by faith alone. Benefits like engrafting into Christ, the resulting union with Christ, the remission of sins, regeneration by his Holy Spirit, adoption into the family of God, and eternal life. The water of baptism represents and signifies both the blood of Christ, sprinkled, which takes away all guilt of sin, both original sin and actual sin. Again, not the water, but the blood does those things. And the water signifies the sanctifying virtue of the Spirit poured out against the dominion of sin and the corruption of fallen nature. The promise of blessings made in the covenant of grace is no less made to the children of believers in the New Testament than it was to the children of Abraham in the Old Testament. And as the substance of the covenant is the same in both testaments, that is, the promises are, for matter of substance, the same promises in both testaments, children of the new have the same right to the sign and seal of it as did their counterparts in the old dispensation, as well as a right to all of the privileges of the ministry of the visible church. Therefore, by baptism, children are solemnly received into the visible church and united to believers, the sign marking a difference between them and the world. This is in keeping with the whole teaching of Scripture, for God claimed the children of his people as his children. He, speaking through the mouth of Ezekiel, accused his people in Ezekiel 16, saying, "Moreover, You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to idols to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire? And Jesus rebuked his disciples, saying in Mark chapter 10, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Even if only one parent is a believer, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The children are holy, that is, set apart. They are regarded as Christ's citizens and not the legitimate subjects of the power of darkness. It is because they are already holy in God's sight that we baptize them." The inward graces that are signified by baptism are not always conveyed by the sacrament. Okay, we can administer the sacrament and the reality never comes. And in those cases where baptism is effective to communicate the blessings through faith, its efficacy is not tied to the moment of the administration of the sacrament. Indeed, the fruit and power of baptism reaches to the whole course of life, so that you who have been baptized are now called to look back on your baptism and make profitable use of it. Nor is baptism so necessary that salvation is impossible without it. Last, by virtue of being the child of believing parents, Eowyn is a member of the visible church. By God's covenant ordinance, we acknowledge that today. But her baptism is not sufficient to make her continue as a member. When she has reached an age of discretion, she will become subject to the obligations of the covenant, obligations of faith, repentance, and obedience. She must then make public confession of faith in Christ, or else become a covenant breaker and subject to the discipline of the church. Each of us, as I have indicated, is to make use of this occasion to look back on our own baptisms, to remember with seriousness and thanksgiving the nature and significance of it, and the solemn vow made by us in it. Even if that vow that we must remember and reaffirm was made by us when we confirmed our baptism in our public profession of faith. So even if you were baptized as an infant and did not make a vow on that day, when you confirmed your baptism by making public profession of faith, then you took upon yourself that vow, that baptismal vow. We are to make use of the occasion to repent of our sins according to our vow, and to grow in our assurance of pardon and of all other benefits of the covenant of grace. We are to draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and to renew our endeavors to walk in brotherly love with all those baptized by the same Spirit into the one body of Christ.